The DNA of a New Testament Church is our series throughout this entire year. In our 50th anniversary, we have looked at the purpose of a church, the glory of God, the mission of our church, the Great Commission, the philosophy, how it is outworked, how it fleshes itself out, Ephesians chapter 4, every member ministry. And now we've been looking at, we looked also at the foundation for a church, and that got us into the distinctives of a New Testament church and the fact that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. And we looked at the importance of interpreting it properly, because as we go through the rest of these distinctives, proper, literal, normal interpretation brings you to the very clear conclusions of what the New Testament church was like. And that's exactly what we want to be. It's not up to us to be creative and come up with what a church is. It's important for us to stay with what the Bible teaches that a church should be. And so we looked at the autonomy of the local church, the independence of the local church. Then we've looked at the priesthood, soul liberty. We just touched on those subjects. And today we're going to start the matter of the ordinances. There are two ordinances. Georgi Vins was a leader in the Russian churches in the extreme time of persecution of the Soviet Union. I had the privilege of getting to know him after President Carter did a prisoner swap, and he happened to be one of the people that was freed up in that that kind of negotiations. And so to his shock, he ended up in the United States of America. Well, he immediately began a ministry called Russian Gospel Ministries, and I had the privilege for a number of years to work with Georgi Vins on his board. I had the chance to serve directly with him, and it was just amazing to see how God worked behind the Iron Curtain and the gospel going forth. Many a story I could tell you, the privilege of being there several times, and thankful for that. He wrote several books. One is called Gospel in Bonds. And it speaks of after he was rescued from prison, brought to the United States, he was so excited when, under Gorbachev, the Iron Curtain fell to some degree, and he was able to go back because his citizenship had been revoked. He was not a citizen any longer of Russia. And he was able to go back, and he was excited about actually going back to see his people. In one of his visits, just 2 years, really after that time or so, he was in Kharkov, and a former prosecutor from Kvertsy told the following story of how she came to faith in Christ 2 years earlier. Yeah, I just want to take a moment and give you this story. I am one of those who persecuted the church. I grew up in a non-Christian family. After graduating from a political institute, I worked in the prosecutor's office and carried out atheistic work based on the assignment to fight religion and believers according to Stalin's anti-religious laws of 1929. I didn't like Christians. I gave them contemptuous nicknames. And she said after she searched the house of a pastor, this pastor had been arrested, and the poor wife had, I think, 6 children at home. They had no way to support themselves. They searched her home, found some Bibles and gospel material. And when it was all over, she thought, why did we put him on trial anyway? What harm did he do to anybody, to people or society? Can it be it was all just for his faith in God? Now we've robbed 6 little children of their father. Well, she had no peace. God was working on her heart. These people had prayed for those that persecuted them, like the Bible says you're supposed to. Her conscience judged her. And in all her years of working as a prosecutor, she never saw any Christian. I'm thankful for the testimony. Who was ever part of, she called it hooliganism, drunkenness, robbery, or even traffic violations. And then she heard that the prosecutor, who seemed in good health, younger, died suddenly. And God allowed a fear to come upon her. Through a series of events, she ended up in a Baptist church, and she was saved. She couldn't believe it, that she had come to know the Lord. Well, her friends and acquaintances were all shocked that she'd repented. Everyone heard about it the next day, and for some reason, she said, I was a little embarrassed. I had been the deputy prosecutor, and the local newspapers had always written about me in a positive light. Now everybody was talking. All my old friends from the police station and the prosecutor's office and the court asked me, is it true you've become a Christian? Are you crazy? A year earlier, if I'd heard the same thing about someone else, I would have thought something had gone wrong with his head. And so she realized quickly that she needed to be publicly baptized. I read that background because, folks, for many people around the world, baptism is a major decision, and it's a major decision for all of us. And so she was getting ready to get baptism solidified. She asked the pastor, do you think I could be baptized in a different church in a different city? And he said, no, that's not the point. And so she, with 19 other people, were to be baptized. And she and her husband, by the way, were the oldest. Young people were coming to Christ. And so she invited everyone she knew. She made the decision to obey, and God changed her life. She invited everyone. And so she wasn't even embarrassed. Pastors from various cities were there, policemen, and people from the regional party office also came, but nobody interfered. Just as I went into the water, an unbeliever shouted out, drown her, drown her. Apart from that, it was a peaceful service. When I saw journalists there taking notes, I expected them to defame me in the newspaper. She didn't know what would happen. But a week later, the paper actually came out with an article called At the Pure Fountain. She was amazed about the testimony they gave of her conversion. She was baptized. And that was obviously a big deal to her. But folks, baptism is the key first step of obedience after your connection with God, your relationship with God has been restored through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Obedience is vital. An aviation cadet on a practice flight, temporarily stricken blind, you can imagine, in panic, radioed that message to his control officer. The officer radioed back, follow my instructions implicitly. After keeping the blinded cadet circling the field until the whole field was cleared and an ambulance had arrived, the control officer radioed, now lose altitude, now bank this way. He told him exactly what to do. Bank sharply, now you're coming onto the field. And the cadet brought his plane to a perfect landing, was saved, and later his sight returned. You think about it, once you're saved, you begin the life of either following the Lord or still following your own selfish perspective. And the first step of following the Lord is believers' baptism. And it's amazing when you take that step of obedience, following those directions, even though we may be a bit blind and don't understand everything, our sight becomes clearer and clearer about how God is working in our life. So the Bible declares, and this is, I want you to get this as far as the New Testament distinctives, that the Lord Jesus left two orders. We call it ordinances to be observed by believers in the local church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These two ordinances exhibit three characteristics that help us know that they are ordered by the Lord. Number one, they were commanded by Christ, very clear. Number two, each was practiced by the early church. Early churches, and each is explained in the epistles. And these that's only characteristic of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the Bible teaches that these ordinances are each a memorial, a symbol, and a prophecy. They each look back to the finished work of Christ on the cross, as each is given by Christ. He commanded that all believers observe these ordinances. And so this is our identification, the clear willingness to show the world and to witness to the world that we were saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say that many, many a time. Now, folks, these are not sacraments. Sacrament teaches that through these rites, this is a physical means by which men obtain grace from God. My friends, grace is only received through Jesus Christ. We know the verse Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, where did sacraments come from? I have now, what is it, 3 or 4 weeks in a row. What kind of theology are we talking about that brings this? Replacement theology. It also has a number of other terms. I'm just keeping it simple. In other words, the theology that God rejected Israel and the church has now become spiritual Israel. That is not the plain, normal interpretation of Scripture. Israel is still the nation that God has promised to Abraham to rule in the millennium, and Jesus Christ will rule there in Jerusalem. All of those promises will be fulfilled literally. The church is not the nation of God. We are local assemblies of believers called out from the world to accomplish the Great Commission. And so the replacement theology, what it did was take elements of Israel, such as circumcision. That was the entrance into the covenant by male and female. Well, I won't linger on this, but male. But the Catholic Church made it for everyone, and they made it into infant baptism by sprinkling. And that is not what you have taught in the New Testament. That only came about several centuries later through the replacement theology undergirding of the fact that the church was now the nation of God and you entered into it through the means of grace of infant baptism. Another one, the main one, would be the Mass, the sacrament of the Mass, and the sacrifice of the Mass. Hebrews 10:10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," period. And so the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is not a sacrament, a means of grace. And so I'm just touching on that. You could preach 2 or 3 messages on it, but I just want you to understand that baptism is something we need to look at just from the simple teaching of the New Testament. So let me go over these. I've taken these from the way we disciple in the matter of baptism. I covered some of this several months ago as we went through the first book, the connection of our discipleship series. And, of course, we'll be adding to this. But so remember, as I said before, baptism is the first key step of obedience after your connection with God has been restored through the saving faith in Jesus Christ. So conversion is the one condition for baptism. Baptism should be accomplished only after one is saved. Acts 2:41, as you look there at the establishment of the church at Pentecost, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." You go to Philip preaching, evangelist Philip preaching in Samaria, and we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, "But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They believed the message first, and then they were baptized. Well, you can see as things begin to degenerate several centuries after the early church, you began to have forced conversions and forced baptisms. The deplorable practice of Charlemagne, who had become the Holy Roman Emperor, he forced all that he conquered to become Christians. into the rivers and lakes, and then they went through that. Thousands of Saxons were made to profess Christian faith and did very little good because of what they were saying. They had no desire to accept it. And to get them to be willing to go through this sacrament of baptism, he gave all of them clean shirts afterwards. And those were pretty valuable. He ran out of clean shirts, and he finally had to give sort of coarse yellowish shirts, and they were pretty much grumbling. One guy says, "I've been baptized already 20 times and have received 20 white shirts. I refuse to be baptized anymore and will have nothing to do with a religion that is so stingy with its clothes." Well, as you can see, we're going nowhere spiritually in that kind of a situation. But that's what did occur with that wrong theological perspective. It's not an entrance into salvation. It is the clear public testimony that salvation has occurred, like we saw with that former prosecutor. So it is in New Testament times. If a person was not baptized, you could probably assume that he or she was not a believer. On this, we must be clear. Baptism is a symbol of salvation and only a symbol. It is such an effective symbol that it should never be taken for granted. Now, let me just say this. In the New Testament times, people could talk about believing in Jesus, but when they were baptized, that's when they were thrown out of the synagogue. That's when they were persecuted. And in Roman and Greek cultures, around the world right now, even in communist lands, you can talk about believing in Jesus, but the minute you are publicly baptized, that's when the line is drawn. That's when you are fully in that deep relationship with Christ and you're unashamed to let everyone know that you have been saved. Now, baptism should occur soon after salvation. There should not be a long delay. In Acts chapter 16, after the Philippian jailer, the earthquake had happened and God kept all the prisoners in prison, and Paul and Silas were right there, and he says there, and it brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. By the way, let me just say that some people like to use that saying, well, because he was saved, the whole house got saved. That means even young children that are too young to believe. Notice verse 34. I went through verse 34, believing in God with all his house. They believed and then were immediately baptized. So here's the clear identification with Christ. There was no long time. And you have several others, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. You see, let me just give you, these are not perfect illustrations, but baptism is like a wedding ring. They both symbolize the transactions. Here on this platform, well, not exactly this platform, but on this platform, we've had many weddings. And we will have the vows first, and then we have the exchange of rings. And the rings symbolize marriage just as baptism symbolizes salvation. Wearing a wedding ring does not make you married any more than being baptized makes you saved. To extend the parallel, if a person, especially a woman, does not wear a wedding ring, you can almost always assume that the person is not married. Now, today, I know men sometimes can't have their rings on when they're working and so forth, but that doesn't mean they're not married. But if you're married, folks, there it is. I'm married. I want you to know that. I'm excited about that. And so that's a public display, my identification with my wife. But that's not what caused me to be married, okay? It's a good illustration, I think, of that. You know, when you think it would be odd if a husband never wanted to go out in public with his wife, was embarrassed that anybody knew that he had married her? Yeah, I'll eat dinner with you as long as if it's at home, or I'll talk to you as long as it's at home. Well, we'd consider that a real problem. We'd need some real marriage counseling, and it would be an insult. Well, you know, don't we insult the Savior by trying to be a Christian in private and not being willing to identify with Him? And we don't want to have people know that we're associated with Him. All right, I need to move on. Biblical method of baptism is immersion. The meaning of the Greek word baptizo means to immerse. Now, let me just say this. Why in the world did they not translate that? Well, it's because they valued their heads. The Church of England was replacement theology. And so if they translated it immerse, that would not have been good for the practice of infant baptism by sprinkling. Okay, so just want you to understand. So we got a transliteration instead from baptizo to baptize. The word baptize means to dip, immerse, to place under, or to put under water and completely cover. A correct translation is simply immerse. All right, so it's very, very simple. You have the, I mentioned about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 39 of chapter 8, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. They had to look for a place where there was much water, but Philip was found, and so forth. So he was clearly placed under the water. Baptizo does not mean sprinkle. That comes from some of the Roman pagan religious mystery religion practices. And it does not come from the Bible, nor does it come. Remember, the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, was fully baptized in the river, and everybody accepts that. And it's very interesting. The Greek Orthodox are clearly replacement theology, but if you look at how they baptize their children, that's a rather scary thing, because their little baptistries are not the little things for sprinkling. I mean, they are more major. Why? They take the baby and go, whoosh. You know, I have not been to one, so I'm probably not saying it right. Anybody been to a Greek Orthodox baptism? Okay, nobody here. But they actually immerse. Why? Because they're Greek. They know what the language says, okay? So it's very interesting. They can't hide that. That doesn't work with Greeks, you know. That there's no way they can try to wiggle themselves around that one. So it is very important that we understand that. And it was the practice of the early church, no doubt. I've mentioned this on a number of occasions, but I remember how helpful it was when I was 15 years old. I went to way, way, way down, before it was hard to get into Nazareth and get into this one church, the oldest of all of the New Testament churches that was excavated was in Nazareth. It's just right after the turn of the century. And down there where the church was is this big baptistry with steps down into it. And we're all taking pictures, and a monk comes up and says, "You guys Baptist preachers?" And yeah, we are. He says, "Well, you got us there. They immersed in the early church. There's no way of getting around it. That's what they did." And I said, "Well, that's helpful. Thank you." I remember going to Ephesus. Those ruins there were amazing, because the city's had to be moved there in the second century. So the church there where Polycarp ministered and so forth, and those ancient ruins there right in the front of the church, is like a typical church, was a baptistry with steps down on both sides, if I remember correctly. And so they baptized. So the early church did practice that. All right, number three, biblical baptism is a key step of obedience. Now, we began everything by talking about the importance of obeying. And this, the Lord has made it very clear in "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And in the Matthew 28, we are to make disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of the mission of the church. And so Jesus ordered it. And my friends, is he Lord? Is he not King of Kings? If he said we're all to be baptized, then that's the first thing every believer should do, to be willing to say, "I don't care what it costs, I'm going to identify with what Christ did for me. His death, burial, and resurrection means that I have eternal life. I'm unashamed of him. He hung naked upon that cross for me, and I'm willing to take that step of following him by being baptized. And so it is a very important step, and this begins the life of spiritual growth. This is how God works, and it begins. Both churches grow by people bonding together, by being open about their baptism. By the way, when you were baptized back in the early church, you automatically were part of that local church. Today, you have corporate-type membership. But baptism and being part of the Lord's Supper were the key clarifications that you were identified and accepted in a local church. And it starts the individual life of faith and obedience. Now back to the story of that former prosecutor, she said, "Now I'd like to say that I like to tell people that I'm satisfied with my life. As my daughter and I talk about God, I smile. I realize that though there are hard times in this country and people are worried about daily problems and nobody feels like singing, at our house, we sing, we pray, we rejoice. The only thing I regret is I lived so many years without God." A totally different life she had. And everything changes. You look at the great men and women of God that have been used mightily by the Lord. They were obviously believers that trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust him, depend upon him, and obey. That's when we step by faith, dependence upon God's word, looking to him for power, that's when God's grace comes in our life. Now, again, baptism does not give grace, but we access grace by obeying him and obeying his word. And you take many of the missionaries. God gave them a call, and they went to difficult fields, and God's hand was upon them. And then disobedience will stop the work of grace in a Christian. Colossians 2:6 is a verse I love. When speaking of spiritual growth, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith alone. How do you grow? By faith. Think of all you gained in that first step of faith. Eternal life, the righteousness of Christ, forgiveness of sins. You became a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You are you're a child of God. You will live in the very household of God. I mean, on and on it goes. And we have been spiritually gifted. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. One step of faith did all of that to you. Now, when we think of that, then why can't we take the step of faith, even though we may be ostracized or whatever, take the step of faith and say, "I'm going to do exactly what you said, Lord, as quickly as possible. I'm going to identify with Christ and identify with the local body of believers by being baptized." And many believers are stunted. I have seen many children and teenagers that for whatever reason were afraid to be baptized, and then that really caused them to struggle in their Christian life later on. Not that baptism is magical, but if you're unwilling to do that, then oftentimes we're unwilling to do other major things. Wherever you willfully make a decision not to obey God, you have stopped in your spiritual progress. And you always have to go back to where you said no to God. And it's really sad that many believers say no to God in this area for whatever reason. And so we need to learn the reality of God's grace. And remember, selected obedience is not obedience at all. It is merely convenience. And like that famous saying of Nate Saint, who was killed by the Aka Indians, gave his life, he said, "Obedience is not a momentary option. It is a die-cast decision made beforehand." I love that statement. You have just determined Jesus is king, and I will obey him. And then in conclusion, biblical baptism is a public declaration of your desire to be a disciple of Christ. This is the inauguration of a believer following Christ as his disciple. Matthew 28, I've already referred to it. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. When you become baptized, you are doing exactly what God told you to do, and you are now part of reaching the world with the gospel. You are now, that was your first witness. And you begin to have a life of witness following the commission of God for the entire world. This is done. This is for every one of us. God wants all of us to do mighty things for him. This should be done in the name of the Trinity, according to this passage that I just read, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I don't have time to go into it. When people say you only baptize in the name of Jesus, my friends, that is an affront to the Trinity, and there is no salvation without the Trinity. I'd make the statement. I need to preach on that sometime. All right. And Christ will be with us in this great work. He'll be with us until the age, end of the age. And this causes a believer to be involved in the great work of Christ. Baptism is the key to the rapid advance of the gospel through a community, among a people group throughout the entire world. This step of obedience is a first way that a new believer influences others to follow Christ. As multiple baptisms occur, the gospel witness spreads and many are drawn to Christ. The former prosecutor said, I stood before my family in Kvetsi and asked them and God to forgive me for taking part in the persecution and for bringing suffering upon the church. This happened after she was baptized. Now, I also want to ask forgiveness from Georgie Vins, and I want to ask for God's blessing on the work of all of our ministers, that he will give them wisdom and power to preach his word, and that thousands, even millions of people in our country might come to God. What's happening? She went from herself, concerned about herself, to public identification, to now being burdened and giving a testimony that was going to affect many people. She's in this book. It's affected hundreds of thousands of people, and she's burdened about reaching millions in her country. And I believe that would not have been done if she had not taken the courageous step to be baptized. And so Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, to show how important baptism was, he was baptized. And we are to follow and identify with him. The humility of your baptism will likewise please the Father, and you can expect him to use your life in a public way to show others who Christ is, that he is risen and alive today, and what he can do. Until you have been baptized, you are not publicly prepared to serve God. And it is true. And so, the first ordinance, let me just say this. Hundreds of thousands of New Testament Christians died over the last hundreds of years by being baptized because they were saying baby baptism is not right. And they rejected that and were baptized publicly. And many Christians have paid the price not because of that, but just because they identified with Christ. Friends, aren't you thankful for the faith of our fathers? Aren't you thankful for those that stood for Christ? And it pleases the Lord when we're willing to follow his ordinance, what he has asked us to do. Let's bow for prayer.